But some will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthy is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. The word of our Lord.
Please join me for prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that once again your word today would speak to our minds so that our hearts will be impacted, so that our lives will be impacted for your glory. Father, today we do come before you as needy people. We know that every person walking in the door today has some need. Some are more pressing than others. Some may not even be realized. But Lord, we thank you that you are a need-meeting God, and I pray in a special way that you would meet the burdens, the challenges, the needs represented here today. Lord, in a special way, we want to pray for the ministry in Fremont, for Pastor Jeff and Suzanne and their ministry there. We're blessed to have Toby and McKenna visiting with us today, and we pray that you would encourage and strengthen them too as they make new friends and get established in their school. We pray that this, the second official Sunday of Jeff's ministry there, Lord, that you continue to expand his ministry into the lives of many people, that the whole church would embrace the vision of reaching lost people and seeing them grow in their faith. We pray, Lord, for just ongoing opportunities. We thank you for the young man that walked into church last Sunday. We pray that he would walk in again and that he would come to faith in Christ. And we look forward, Lord, to how you're going to use them in that endeavor. At the same time, Lord, we pray that you would lead us as a church as we seek to find the next associate you would have for us. And Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity to rest in you and to rely on you in that whole process. And we pray that you would clearly lead and guide. And then, Lord, even as Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, I pray on behalf of our local body here. I pray that you, God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, would give us a wisdom, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. I pray that our eyes would be enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of our calling and what are the riches of your glory in the inheritance in the saints. And I pray that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. And Lord, we acknowledge these are in accordance with the working of the strength of your might, which you brought about in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Lord, how desperately we need to be impacted by your truth. And again, we pray that would take place today, so that we're changed, so that we can be part of changing our world. For your glory, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have not already opened your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, I invite you to do that with me now. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 139 in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin our study in verse 35. When my grandpa was 12 years old, his mother died. And that was a turn of events in his life that impacted him for the rest of his life. As a matter of fact, when he was still in his mid-80s, shortly before he died, he still was recalling that event when he was 12. As I was a young boy growing up, on occasion, he would tell me that story. I heard it numerous times, and every time he told me that story, he would talk about what took place at the gravesite after the funeral. In those days in Iowa, they didn't lower the casket and fill in the dirt at the gravesite after everyone had left. They did it while everyone was still there. And Grandpa would always say, every time someone took a shovel of that dirt and threw it in on the casket, he said, it felt like someone was taking a knife and stabbing me in the heart every time. And if you've ever lost a parent or a sibling or a child or a very close friend, you can identify with what I'm talking about and with what my grandpa experienced. Because the reality is that when physical death hits, it really hurts, and sometimes it marks us for life. In our society, we try to minimize some of the pain. Our cemeteries are usually in a pretty nice place, usually a pretty place. Oftentimes there are trees. It's common to have beautiful flowers. Usually the grass is nicely mowed. And that's important. I think there is a place and an important part of honoring the memory of the dead and treating that in a respectful way. But you know, the reality is that that really doesn't help minimize the pain when it comes to saying goodbye to somebody that we love. Death is an enemy. The Bible defines it as that. As a matter of fact, earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had mentioned it's the last enemy that will be defeated, and that's a ways down the road. But it will be defeated. And the great encouragement that Paul the Apostle brings into this whole discussion is the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ really does change everything. Jesus Christ himself died. He was buried. And there were a lot of people who were confused and really hurting and not able to figure out what was going on. But the great news is that 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And the even more amazing news is it's not just that he rose from the dead, as wonderful as that is, because that was an affirmation that God had accepted his sacrifice, and that it was an affirmation that the work of redemption was complete and that the plan of God needed to go forward. That is a wonderful affirmation. But not only that, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a guarantee of our resurrection if we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. We have that to look forward to. In the midst of a funeral, at the side of a gravesite, we can keep that in mind, and it really does change everything. Paul has been making that point throughout 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But there were still people who did not believe in the resurrection. He was confronting a group of people who were pushing that agenda. It's obvious because of some of the questions that he anticipates. Indeed, I believe these are questions that were actually being verbalized in the midst of the Corinthian church. Those questions are given in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come?" I think those are pretty good questions. How are the dead raised? How can that happen? You can almost overhear some of the discussion that may have been going on in that local church. How can all kinds of people be raised all at the same time? How can that happen? What if people were killed in a fire and all that was left were their ashes? What if a person was cremated after they died? How can a resurrection take place then? What if a person died at sea and the body was placed into the ocean and sunk to the bottom of the ocean where it fully decomposed? What then? How can that happen? What if a person was involved in some kind of explosion and they were blown to bits and you could find no trace of them at all? What about that? How could that work? For that matter, how could someone be buried for decades and centuries and millenniums and still be raised from the dead? How are the dead raised? Good question. Second question, what kind of body will they have? Will they be like our present bodies, or will they be entirely different? Will they be recognizable? How's that going to work? I think those kinds of questions are valid questions. As a matter of fact, they may be questions some of you have asked, trying to figure out this whole resurrection thing. If you thought about it at all, I would suggest you've asked those kinds of questions. So they can be asked in a very honest way, but it's apparent in this passage that there wasn't really an honest question asking here. There was a sense of tension. The people asking the question weren't asking the question to really find out information. They were asking the question in a mocking way. I believe that is because of Paul's response, because after he poses those two questions, what does he say in verse 36? Verse 35 again, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?" And what's Paul's next words in response to those kinds of questions? "You fool." That literally means how senseless and thoughtless. I think they were saying something like this. You say there's a resurrection? Right. It can't happen. How are they going to be raised? And what kind of body are they going to have anyway? You see, there were people in the church, as we look back at verse 12, who were pushing the agenda and who were trying to promote the idea that people did not rise from the dead. Maybe Jesus rose from the dead, but no one else would. And Paul is pushing back against that kind of teaching and saying, you're a fool to believe that there is no such thing as a resurrection. He may have been dealing with what is called the Gnostic heresy. Gnostic, the word begins with a G, Gnosticism. Gnosticism believed that the body itself was inherently evil and that the spirit was inherently good. And thus they would say, well, it doesn't matter what you do with your body because it's sinful anyway. And so it led to all kinds of sinful actions. And they'd say, it doesn't matter because my spirit's just fine. That was what they believed. And Paul's saying, no. Not only does that lead to sinful behavior, it leads to the reality you're not going to buy into the resurrection. If you buy into the Gnostic heresy, why would you want another body? If you die and get rid of that which is inherently evil, why would you want another body that would be supposedly inherently evil? So he's confronting that kind of teaching, and so he comes across very strongly here. This wasn't just simply an honest question about legitimate issues. This was a doctrine that was being promoted in the local church, and he's going to face it head on. And then he uses some very interesting illustrations to help us understand what this whole resurrection body thing looks like. Verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. Paul gives a short lesson here on botany. He explains how a plant works. And I know we have a lot of farmers here, so this is not new information to you. And all of us who are around agriculture understand some of this at least. But he says in verse 36, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. To have a crop, what do you have to do? If you want a crop that is a grain, what do you have to do? You have to plant the grain. You have to bury it. You have to put it in the ground. In a very real sense, it has to die. And then the seed begins to deteriorate, and then something marvelous happens. Instead of just deteriorating away, life somehow springs from that seed, and all of a sudden, something green comes out of the earth, and eventually, over time, many more seeds are produced. It's really a minor miracle if you think about it. I have here this morning a stalk of wheat. How did this stalk of wheat come about? In the fall, a farmer planted wheat in the ground. He buried the seed. Then that fall, the seed sprouted, began to grow, began to turn green, kind of looked a little bit like grass if you just glance at it from a distance. And then because it was winter wheat, it would lie dormant over the winter months while it was cold. And then after spring arrived and began to warm up, that seed would produce two or three tillers or stalks, and it would continue to grow. And if the moisture came at the right time, then the moisture would feed the head of the wheat, and the head would fill out. And eventually it would turn not simply green, it would turn kind of a greenish yellow, and eventually it turns this beautiful golden wheat color that all of us love. If you've ever been around wheat country, it's just beautiful. And eventually they would have a harvest. Now what is interesting is that I read statistically, the University of Nebraska at Lincoln tells us that the average head of wheat produces 22 kernels. That's the average for Nebraska. I think some places it's a little higher, but Nebraska is 22 kernels. Now let me ask you, are the kernels in the head of wheat identical to the seed that was planted? They are not identical. They're extremely similar. They're very, very close, but they're not identical. If you did a careful enough analysis of each head, they would have a distinction. Just like every snowflake is unique and different, every seed is unique and different. So when Paul uses that illustration, he's just wanting us to understand, and wanting those who are in agricultural society that he wrote to in Corinth to understand, you see this kind of miracle all the time. You see something that is planted, grain, it grows, it produces other seeds, but the new seed, the new body, so to speak, that is produced is similar, it's connected to the original body, but it's new and different. And when you think about it, it's better because it's multiplied. And that's the point Paul's making. When the body of a believer is placed in the ground, There is a coming day where that body will be resurrected, and that new body will be connected to the future body. It will be recognized as the same thing. Just as a wheat seed always produces wheat, it doesn't produce barley or corn or flax. So there will be something recognizable from that original body that was buried, and when it becomes alive in its new resurrected form, it will be recognizable, it will be similar, it will be connected, but it will be different. One commentator puts it this way: resurrection is not impossible because it occurs on a small scale continuously in the plant world. When a seed is planted in the ground, it dies, actually decomposing as a seed. It must cease to exist in its original form as a seed before it can come to life in its final form as a plant. Without the seed, there would have been no plant. So Paul answers that second question: what kind of body will we have? For those who know Jesus, what kind of body will we have? We will have a body that is similar yet very different. It's going to be a new body. I have good news for you today. Your new body is not going to be your old body reassembled with all the creaks and groans and problems. It's going to be new. When I was in my 30s, I had ankle surgery. I had to have a screw put in my ankle. Guess what's happening to me now? Arthritis. It hurts. Sometimes it takes a while to get it warmed up. And let me tell you, that's just the beginning of my problems. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you're a few stages ahead of me. I'm glad it's not going to be this old body just somehow put together and patched together, put a Band-Aid on it and keep it going. It's going to be something brand new and perfect. That's pretty exciting. And the older you get, young people, the more you'll understand what we're talking about. So what kind of body will we have? Clearly, a new one. Recognizable and connected to the old, but clearly new. But he also answers the first question: how are the dead raised? How in the world can all of this happen? How can there actually be a resurrection? Look at verse 38. The answer is, no problem. God will do it. He says, but God gives it, speaking of the grain here, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. He does that every time a wheat plant, a corn plant, anything grows. He takes what was planted as a seed, and he gives it a new body just as he wishes, and that's exactly what he will do for us. He will give us a new body just as he wishes. God will design your brand new body, and he's the best designer ever. It's going to be a wonderful experience. So when we wonder, how can this all come together? How can all these parts be drawn? How can dust be made into? Oh yeah, that's how he made Adam. From the dust of the ground. No problem for God, the all-powerful creator. How are the dead raised? God will do it. What kind of body will we have? Similar but different. He made that point by illustrating it with grain, but now he makes it in another way. He moves from botany to zoology. He talks about mankind, and he talks about, in comparison to that, animals. And there's a major difference. Verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Men, beasts, birds, fish, all have bodies. But all those bodies are very different. Mankind has an intellect and an ability to communicate that none of the other creations, all of the animals, aren't even close. God built that into man. He made their bodies to be different. He made man so that we can know God and comprehend God and love God and serve God and respond to God and pray to God. No animal can do that. He made our bodies different. Several weeks ago, Betty and I had the opportunity to be in Wichita and go to the zoo with our grandkids. It was a zoo in Wichita, and it's a pretty cool zoo. If you ever have a chance, I'd encourage you to go there. But one of the things they have there is a huge rhinoceros. And I got a good close-up look at him, and I'd forgotten how ugly they are, how bad they smell. And one thing I also observed was how thick their skin is. I just read recently that the skin of a rhinoceros can be up to 2 inches thick, just the skin. How would you like to lug that kind of thing around all the time? The rhinoceros is given a thick skin because of its environment, because of where it needs to function. And so God knew what it needed, and he put this plate of armor all over his body, sometimes 2 inches thick, to protect him from his natural enemies. And I'm sure glad he didn't make us like that. You know, I'm just telling you, you folks look really ugly with 2-inch thick skin. And so would I. And plus, the stuff would weigh a lot. It would weigh a lot. But God made that body so it would function perfectly where it was designed to be. And he made our bodies to function perfectly where they were designed to be, or close to perfectly. The body of a bird is different than the body of other beasts. The body of a bird has hollow bones so that the bird can fly. It's pretty amazing. Are they similar? Yes, they all have bodies between beasts and birds, but the birds are designed differently. Fish are designed differently from all those other animals as well, because fish are designed to live underwater all the time. They have to get their, they have to do their breathing underwater. Somehow they get their oxygen through gills. How does that happen? I don't understand exactly how that works. Some of you biology majors do. But the reality is, again, all these different bodies, and God says, okay, I'm going to make a body for man, and it's going to function one way, and a body for land animals one way, and then animals that fly another, and then animals for the sea another. It's this amazing wide variety. So there's a similarity, all bodies, but all functioning very differently. And that's a reminder of the heavenly bodies we will have one day if we belong to Jesus. They will be different than our current bodies because they'll be perfectly suited for the environment where God will place us, the environment of worshiping Him and serving Him for all eternity. And then Paul moves to another illustration. He moves from botany, the grain illustration, to zoology, the discussing animals, and then he moves to astronomy. Talks about the heavens. He even calls the things that we see up in the sky bodies, heavenly bodies. God formed them. God put them there because they're perfectly suited to do what He's called them to do in their environment. Verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. The earth has a certain beauty and glory to it, but it's reflected light. The light we see on planet Earth from pictures from outer space is all reflected light. Except that the light that we generate on the planet. But in its natural form, it's all reflected light. The light of the moon is reflected light. The light of the sun and the stars is self-generated light. They produce the light. The light of the planets that sometimes look like stars are reflected light. It's amazing how God took all of this wide variety of all these different bodies that He placed in our solar system and placed in the universe, and He makes them all a little bit different. And remember, he's not writing to people who had access to telescopes to understand all the intricacies of these. He's just saying they all vary in glory and brightness. As you look at a night sky, there are some stars that look dimmer than others. Some seem to have a little different color to them than others. And you see there's just this wide variety, but they're all perfectly suited for where God placed them. And Paul wants us to understand that God will do the very same thing with our resurrection bodies. He will give us bodies that are perfectly suited for eternity. They will be made to last forever. They will be similar to the bodies that died, that we had on this earth, and yet they'll be very different. They'll be perfectly suited to serve God, to worship God, to have fellowship with God, without any problems, forever. That's why we need a new one. Because the one we have now can fill none of those requirements. Now, Paul goes back to this seed illustration beginning in verse 41 to show the sharp contrast between our natural bodies and our heavenly bodies. Verse 42. Let's begin with verse 41. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. But also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That's a natural body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Think of the contrast here. It is sown a perishable body, but raised imperishable. Our new bodies will never wear out. They will never die. Apparently, there will never be a need for doctors, chiropractors, or physical therapists. That's pretty amazing. Certainly, there will be no need for funeral directors because they're imperishable. Verse 43 says, it is sown in dishonor, dies in dishonor, it's raised in glory. When we die, everything stops functioning. There's nothing glorious about a corpse. But that's not the final part of the story. There is going to be a risen body that will be glorious. It is raised in glory. The new bodies will be fantastic. They will be better than you have ever envisioned them to be. Verse 43, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. As the body gets older and older, it gets more and more weak. Any of you who are getting up in age at all know that. You can't push like you used to. When you do push as hard as you used to, you feel it more. You feel more muscles, you hurt more. When you get up in the morning, it's not fun. That kind of thing happens as part of the natural aging process. So we become more and more weak, and certainly a body that is placed in a grave has no power at all, but that resurrected body will be raised in power. Now, I don't know how much power we're going to have, but let me tell you, we're going to have power. And a guy who's never been good at weightlifting, I can't wait. I'm going to have power in my new resurrected body. It is sown a natural body, verse 44, it is raised a spiritual body. Now please understand here, spiritual does not mean immaterial. It doesn't mean it's just some kind of spirit existence. We're talking here about a real body that can be seen and can be touched. The glorious risen body of Jesus was a spiritual body, but it could be touched. He ate food. He could be observed, even the wounds of Calvary were still upon him. And so it's a very real, touchable body. So don't misunderstand what's being talked about here. It's not some mystical way of existence. It's existing in a real body. When you think about it, that's not a bad deal. Trading in a perishable, dishonorable, weak thing for an imperishable, glorious, and powerful thing. It'll be way better than turning in your old, worn-out car for something better. It's going to be amazing. Earlier in this chapter, Paul had brought up two people in history who've had an impact on all of us, whether we know it or not. One is Adam. The other is Christ. He said in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ will all be made alive." Theologians refer to this as our federal headship, that these men represent us. God has designed it in such a way that these two men represent us. When we are born physically, we are born in Adam. He represents us. And from Adam, we inherit our sin nature, and we inherit the punishment of sin that we so richly deserve. If we become born again, we are then placed into Christ, and then Christ represents us. And what we get from Jesus Christ, if we trust Him as our Savior, is we no longer are connected to Adam. We are connected to Jesus, and He gives us the forgiveness of sin, the guarantee of life everlasting, and the guarantee of a resurrected body like His. That's what Jesus recommends, or that's what Jesus provides. And so He returns to that concept at the end of His discussion, verse 45. "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, speaking of Christ, became a life-giving spirit." Notice Adam couldn't do anything for himself. He became a living soul. God had to breathe in him the breath of life. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. He's the one that can breathe life into us. Eternal life, resurrected life. Verse 46, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth," speaking of Adam, "earthy." That means of the dust. Some people had read this ahead and thought, that's really an interesting word, earthy. It is an interesting word, but that's what is being described here. "The first man is from the earth, earthy." And is that the only connection we want? Absolutely not. "The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy," speaking of Adam, "we will also bear the image of the heavenly," speaking of Jesus. What does that mean? It means not only are we going to have bodies that are different, that are similar to our earthly body, but different. Not only are they going to be special in that way, but they are going to be special because we are going to have bodies like the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be God, we will never be deity, but we will have bodies that are glorious like His are glorious. His body is glorious. The natural comes first, then the spiritual. Paul makes that point two or three times here in this little section. The natural came first. Adam was created on this earth first. Did you realize that Adam became a man before Jesus Christ became a man? Jesus Christ is God. He is eternally existent. He has always existed, always will exist. He has eternally existed. He existed eternally as God, but He did not become a man until He came to this earth and was born to the Virgin Mary. That's when He became a man. The natural Adam is first. The spiritual Jesus comes later. There's that contrast. Also, we were born on this earth in Adam. We were born natural in the sense that we were born in Adam. We inherited all of this bad stuff from Adam because of his sin. We are sinners and we we will be punished for our sin unless Jesus is punished in our place, which he offers to do, which he has done and offers that gift to any of us. But we are natural in that sense that when we are born, naturally, we are in Adam. But when we are born again, we are placed in Christ. The natural comes first, then the spiritual. And that's what is encouraging, is because the bodies we currently have are going to be so much better when they are raised from the grave. I ran across a great idea here, that the wonderful news is that Jesus Christ, the second Adam, arrived on this earth. And why did Jesus have to come to this earth? Why did he have to come to be born as a man? Do you know why? So he could represent us. So that he could take our place. So that he could suffer on the cross and suffer the punishment for sin that all of us so richly deserve. He took that upon himself. But to do that for us, he had to become a man. So he did. He had to come so that we would not have to stay in Adam, and we could be placed in him so that our sins could be forgiven and he could guarantee us this wonderful thing called eternal life. Verse 49 makes that so clear at the end. We will all, let's read the whole verse. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Yes, we've borne the image of Adam. Yes, naturally we're in him. But when we trust Christ as Savior, we then are totally changed. And we, as verse 49 says, we bear the image of the heavenly. Think about that. Our resurrected bodies will be like the body of the Lord Jesus. That's simply amazing. And I can promise you, when you really understand that, you need to realize that kind of existence, it cannot get any better. It can't. So what are some of the things Jesus did in his resurrected body? Let's just talk about a couple of them. One is he ate fish. The good news is you'll be able to eat in your resurrected body. There will be benefit to eating. And you may not even like fish now, but I think your glorified body just might, because Jesus did. So there will be a measure of enjoyment and pleasure in eating. Certainly there will be eating that takes place at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. I think there are going to be wonderful times of eating in the presence of the Lord Jesus with the other saints. I think there's going to be amazing fellowship and enjoyment around food together, just like we can taste a little bit of in this life. What else did Jesus do in his resurrected body? He passed through solid objects. He did that when he rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. His body left the grave clothes, apparently vaporized through them. Then his body apparently vaporized through the rock sepulcher. Not only that, later on, in John chapter 20, Jesus entered a locked room where the disciples were. They had the door shut, they had the door locked, and all of a sudden Jesus is there. Apparently he could materialize and disappear at will. Will we be able to do those things? I don't know for sure. It's possible Jesus did those things because he's God, but I think based on this passage, there's good reason to believe that we may be able to do those kinds of things. After his resurrection, he first met with the disciples and appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem, but then he said, "Meet me up in Galilee." They went to a mountain in Galilee and met with the disciples there. There's no indication Jesus traveled there. My assumption is he just appeared there, 70, 80 miles, boom. Again, I can't prove that specifically, but that's the idea here. Jesus could very easily appear and disappear from any location with his new body. Can we do that? I don't know. But if we can, that's going to be a lot of fun. Think about all the things he did in his resurrected body that he did not do in his natural body. After his resurrection, he was no longer bound by time or space or material substance. And yet he was recognizable. People who knew Jesus before he was crucified and buried recognized him after he was crucified and buried. So somehow we're going to be recognizable. One commentator put it this way: he could go through walls or closed doors, and yet also could eat, drink, sit, and talk, and be seen by those who he wanted to see him. He was remarkably the same, yet even more remarkably different. I think that's how our bodies will be: remarkably the same, but remarkably different. I really think we're going to be shocked about all the things our new body will be able to do. Jesus was given a resurrected body. It was sinless. It was perfect. It could not be improved upon. And you know, this is the same body that is guaranteed to us if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. We will be given a new body that will be sinless, perfect, and cannot be improved on, and that is designed to last forever and ever. Someone has said this: the only way we can enjoy the glory of heaven is to have a body suited to that environment. And that's exactly what God is going to do. He's going to give you a body suited for the new heaven, the new earth, where you will live forever. And it's all because of Jesus. Will you let that impact your life today? And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I beg of you to receive him. Because these wonderful things we're talking about, an eternal existence with God the Father in the presence of Jesus forever, is only available through Christ. And if you've never trusted him as your Savior, these promises are not for you, but you can trust him today. You can trust in the one who died and rose again for you, so that you can enjoy this amazing resurrection life that we have to look forward to. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for raising your Son, the Lord Jesus, from the grave. We thank you for his resurrection affecting us. We thank you that we have something to look forward to, even when we stare into a funeral folder or we stare into a grave. We realize that is not the end of the story, that the risen Lord Jesus brings hope even in the midst of despair. The risen Lord Jesus brings life even in the midst of death. And for that, we will be eternally grateful. May we respond in ways that would honor you because of all you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.